We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And now let us go to Luke's Gospel and the portion before us in chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of this part of Luke's Gospel, we came to a verse which has posed difficulties for many and has been a source of great anxiety and of concern for some, where there in verse 10 we read, "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And one said that some have interpreted this verse to suppose that there is some sort of sin, that there is some particular iniquity or transgression of the law which is so profound and so extreme that a man being guilty of it could not possibly be saved, and that this one particular transgression would condemn him to hell. But we saw that there are real problems with an interpretation like this. For we saw that it undermines what we know about the Trinity of God, which tells us of that equality which is between the persons of the Trinity and that oneness. And to presume that a sin against one party of the Trinity is different in its nature to another, why this is inconsistent with our understanding of the Trinity. Likewise, it is inconsistent with our understanding of believers and unbelievers. For we know that these two categories into which all humanity are ultimately divided, an unbeliever has none of his sins forgiven, the believer has all of his sins forgiven. It is never the case that a man is saved or forgiven for every sin bar one, and that on that account he is consigned at last to hell. And likewise, we said, it undermines what we know about the nature of salvation, God's divine ordination of these things and his predestination of them that are saved. It would undermine what we know about the power of Christ's blood shed upon Calvary, which is able to remit every sin of his people. And these things being so, the very simplistic interpretation often set upon this verse evidently does not bear weight. Now we begin to understand something more of its meaning when we remember the context in which it was spoken, this entire episode in Luke's Gospel having commenced, you remember, with the slander and blasphemy which the Pharisees rendered to the Lord Jesus back there in chapter 11 and verse 14 and onwards, where they dared to suggest that his authority over the devils in driving them out was a consequence of him being a devil himself. And what the Lord Jesus is effectively saying here, and Matthew and Mark in their recounting of these events hold them closer together in terms of verses, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the slights and offenses and abuses done unto himself, humanly speaking, as a son of man, were not to be reckoned with the seriousness of that sin which misconstrued the entire spiritual nature of his operation, and would assign that which was the divine and glorious work of God as to a mere device of the devil. This was the far greater and more serious offense of the Pharisees. And we saw too that this verse also belongs to this sequence of opposites or extremes that have been shown to us by the Savior in the preceding verses. Those who care only for the safety of the body, as contrasted with those who have a thought to the life that is to come and the fear of God. Those who will confess the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, those who are forgiven and those who shall not be forgiven for their sins. It is the same great division of humanity in this verse as we have been seeing in those preceding verses. And so may the Lord continue to instruct us in those matters and grant that the devil do not use this verse, as he is wont to wrest other verses of Scripture, to the discouragement of Christians or those seeking after the Lord. Well, now we come to the 13th verse of this chapter, which you will notice belongs to the same period of time and is connected in the narrative by Luke in this record, where we are told in verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, we have had the benefit of coming through these verses progressively and understand something of the context in which this is spoken. And I am sure that we are all struck, as evidently the Lord Jesus was struck here, by the unfortunate timing of this man's interjection and his interruption. Here is the Lord Jesus, you see, speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy and the danger of that. He has been exhorting men and women to think of the life that is to come, that day when all things shall be declared and that which has been done in the darkness shall be brought to light and so forth. He has spoken of the nature of God's divine administration and the nature of the lives of men and of God's care of them in time and eternity. He has spoken of that matter of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and being confessed by him in heavenly places. He has spoken of the seriousness of these spiritual sins of which sinners are guilty in verse 10. And having spoken of this and spoken also of the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit which God's true people enjoy, there is suddenly this interruption when a man says, "Master, I want the inheritance from my brother." It could hardly have been worse timed. And what a sad indictment it seems to be upon the individual who uttered it and who made this interruption upon the Saviour's discourse. "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, various historians and commentators have remarked upon these words and what the likely origin or context of them might be. And as you know, in Jewish culture of that time, the common practice was for a man, of course, to leave his possessions or his inheritance to his descendants, to his children. But the pattern of it was that the firstborn son, the male heir within the family, would be given a double portion relative to his brothers. And it seems often to have been worked out that this elder son would have possessed then the family home or any lands belonging to it, whilst younger siblings might have received their inheritance in a liquidated form as a financial transaction, as, for example, seems to be the case in the Lord Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where you will notice that although the inheritance was divided, the elder brother remained in the family house while the younger brother had his inheritance in cash, so to speak. And so this seems to have been the common practice amongst the Jews. But also it would be the case that if the father died abruptly and if matters had not yet been put in hand, well, it would fall to this eldest brother or to this eldest sibling to put matters in hand and to ensure that this technicality was followed through and that the inheritance was appropriately divided. And the implication seems to be that this speaker of verse 13 is a younger brother, is a younger sibling, and is vexed by the delays being incurred and by the fact that his elder brother has so far not addressed these matters of the inheritance and has not liquidated part of the assets in order to pay the necessary portion to his younger brethren. And so this man bursts in upon the Lord, takes opportunity of some pause in the discourse to say, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." It is interesting for us to note that he begins with his title, Master, and as we learn from the original languages, this was a title which was often used to address the Jewish rabbis, or indeed those very lawyers, interpreters and administrators of the Jewish law whom we met earlier in chapter 11. This was how members of the public might address these individuals. They were used to going to them for the settlement of any disputes or for the proper interpretation and application of the Jewish law. And so this individual now makes his petition to the Lord Jesus, addressing him as though he were a rabbi, as though he were one of those lawyers against whom, of course, the Lord Jesus had only recently been so clearly speaking with those woes that he pronounced. So what is evident is that this interrupter in verse 13 had paid very, very little attention to any of the conversation that had gone on before. If he had been present back in verse 1 of chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy," if he had known what had just gone on in the place where the Lord Jesus was invited for that meal, well, he might have hesitated before he addressed the Lord Jesus as though he were a Pharisee, as though he were one of the lawyers. But you see, the tragedy is that this man seems to have been so possessed with his financial concerns, so completely absorbed by this family feud which was going on, and by this argument that rankled the family at that time, that it rendered him almost deaf to anything else. And he had not received any benefit from the Lord Jesus' former words. He had not been any way instructed by it. He had not even been paying it any attention, just waiting for a moment to make this application to the Lord Jesus in the hope that he might be able to act as a lawyer or like one of the Pharisees and use his influence to sort out this financial transaction. This individual, this speaker, it seems, entirely misidentified the Lord Jesus. He saw in him no more than another teacher, another Jewish rabbi, who might be able to settle a technicality regarding the legal code. And this was the extent of his comprehension of the Lord Jesus, and so his request goes no further than this entirely practical and financial matter. Now, of course, my friends, he is not the only individual to have misidentified the Lord Jesus or to have failed to understand whom he was. Another prime example of this, of course, is that woman of Samaria. And we read of her in John chapter 4 and how she came to this well to draw water and finds Jesus there, a very unlikely character to be found in this place, Samaria, with whom there was such ongoing rancor. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This woman looked upon Jesus and saw in him nothing more than just a Jew, just a man perhaps whom she presumed to be from Judea or from the more cosmopolitan region around Jerusalem. She thought that he was just one of those, and she had him categorized, she had him pigeonholed from the outset, and thus says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew?" This is a extent of her understanding. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, "Give me to drink," thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, thou wouldest have asked of him. And so we might say to this man, this anonymous man of Luke 12, verse 13, if thou knewest who it was unto whom thou spakest, then the question would have been very different. What an opportunity this man had here, the ear of the Lord Jesus, an opportunity for discourse with God incarnate, with the Savior of the world, with the source of all light and life and truth. And here is his moment. Here is his opportunity. He has the Lord Jesus' full attention. He has, as it were, the ear of God in human form. And he asks, "Tell my brother to give me the money." What an opportunity missed. Oh, if thou knewest who it is with whom he speak, then the question would surely have been very, very different. But you see, my friends, alas, how many there are in this same category still to the present day, whose mindset is very much like this unnamed man of Luke 12, verse 13, whose mindset is very much like that woman of Samaria before she was disabused of her illusions. They think they know who Jesus is. They have got an idea in their minds of who and what he is. But so often it falls abysmally short of the reality. There are those who will tell us most definitively that if Jesus were a real man at all, well, he was just a revolutionary. He was the leader of a Jewish sect. He was a man ahead of his time. He was a social reformer who had some great ideas for the conduct of human society, which people were not ready to accept. This is what the humanists will say. This is what the theological theorists will tell us. This is what liberal modernistic Christians will say. Oh yes, this Jesus, if he existed, this is what he was. He was a Jew ahead of his time. He was a social reformer, misunderstood in his own generation. And you see, they commit the same error of these individuals. They think that being the case, they will learn nothing more, nothing higher from the record of the Lord Jesus than how to be good people, or how to reform society, or how to lead a good life, or how to live a better lifestyle in this present world. They encounter the Lord Jesus, they misidentify him, and so they ask entirely the wrong questions and draw entirely the wrong conclusions. Oh, my friends, what need we have of eyes that are opened, of eyes that have the scales removed, of faith imparted, that we might see the Lord Jesus for who he is, for what he is, that we might understand his deity, that we might behold his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who he is, my friends, and it is only as we come to an understanding and comprehension of that that we shall receive his truth, that we shall ask of him that he might give unto us those living waters. You see what abysmal and tragic mistakes men and women make when they belittle the Lord Jesus in their minds, when they see in him nothing more than a Jew, nothing more than a rabbi, nothing more than a revolutionary or a social reformer. Their very language bewrayeth them. By their own words, they are condemned. And so with this individual here, granted this glorious and potentially life-saving opportunity, this threshold to glory and unto eternity, he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And thus we have the Lord Jesus' answer in verse 14, and it is very telling. You see, he begins his answer with this this name or this appellation, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And our translators have done their best to convey the sense of it here in our English version. This is literally the sense of it. "A man who made me a judge or a divider over you." It might be used in ordinary speech, but how much it conveys. For the Lord Jesus, looking upon this individual, sees nothing but his earthliness, sees nothing but his fallen humanity, sees nothing but his bondage in that state in which he was born as a descendant of fallen Adam, unable to deal with God, unable to enjoy fellowship with him, so entirely obsessed and possessed and absorbed by the things of this world. "Man," he says, and what condemnation and what censure is in that very entitlement. "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, my friends, we might ask, before we come to the Lord Jesus' answer, which of course is cast in the form of a question, we might ask, well, why did the Lord Jesus not intervene? The Lord Jesus, we know, had a wisdom superior or greater to that of Solomon's. And that being the case, since Solomon was able to such great effect to settle the arguments and the disputes that erupted within his kingdom, why should not the Lord Jesus, greater than Solomon being here, not intervene in a similar way and not speak words of profound wisdom that would have resolved this man's problems and the family fractions that were going on at that present time? The Lord Jesus was come to do good. The Lord Jesus was come to set a heavenly example and a divine pattern. So why not? Why not step in here and address these issues and deal with this man's finances and so on? Well, the Lord Jesus had very good reasons for acting as he did, or rather not acting in the way in which this man hoped. Let me say, my friends, that it most profoundly shows the division which must exist between the spiritual and the secular, between the spiritual and the secular. Can you imagine what might have happened had the Lord Jesus intervened in these things? If he had become embroiled in this earthly legal case, if he had agreed to represent this man perhaps in some court setting and to instruct individuals how business was to be done and how financial transactions were to be made, why, at once the Lord Jesus would have appeared as the very physical and literal and earthly Messiah which the Jews had aspired for, and he would have met their low expectations in that regard, and had once been seen as nothing more than as another human functionary, as another state official, as another rabbi. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus was fully conscious of the spiritual nature of his mission, and that it was not to become entangled in the affairs of this life, that it was not to become embroiled in human government and in the secular affairs of men. And what a vital example is set to us here, my friends. Because, alas, how many Christians there have been down through the ages who have not followed the Lord's example in this respect, who have not noted the distinction which he made, who have not emulated his reserve, indeed his departure from these things, and have decided that they would make great administrators of nations and of peoples and of states and of secular government, and have thought that this was the way to prosper the Lord's work and to further his cause, by themselves becoming little earthly messiahs and taking over the governance of cities or of countries and so on. My friends, if anybody had the right or the power or the means to do that, it was the Lord Jesus. And he would not so much as involve himself in one financial dispute between two individuals in Judea, because there must be this separation, there must be this distinction. The Lord Jesus was come to advertise and to establish his heavenly kingdom. He was not concerned with this earthly matter, with the kingdom of men, with the kingdoms of this world, and all their trifling matters. And also, my friends, he would not involve himself in this because he would let this man and his negative example stand as a warning to future generations. You see, when the Lord Jesus, a moment later in verse 15, will say, "Take heed to those who are gathered around," what is he saying that they should take heed to? He himself has not spoken any word. He has not just performed any miracle. He has not just manifested any sign that they should take heed to. No, says the Lord Jesus, take heed to this man. Pay attention to this individual. Note well this person who has just interrupted the discourse, and take heed to him in an entirely different sense, that you might learn from his error and his grievous mistake. So the Lord Jesus will not intervene in these matters. He will not sully his spiritual mission with these carping earthly affairs. But rather he says this, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And there are different ways in which we might answer this question. There are some who might jump to an entirely false conclusion and say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was never or never claimed to be a judge over men and never claimed to be an arbiter over people. He disavowed those things altogether. And so the answer to this rhetorical question is nobody. Nobody made the Lord Jesus a judge. Nobody appointed him as a divider. Not he himself, not God, not any human authority. But of course, my friends, that conclusion would be wrong. Because let me remind you of the language of Acts chapter 17. And here the Apostle Paul speaking to a heathen and a Gentile audience of the things of God says this, the times of past ignorance, to paraphrase Acts 17 verse 30, he says to those Greeks, these past generations in which you have been ignorant and unconscious of God and his dealings, well, at these God is pleased to wink at or not to hold you responsible for that, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus is indeed appointed as a judge. He is the individual foreshadowed here in the language of Paul. God hath ordained that man by whom he will judge the world. And as he confirms in another place, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And equally by the Lord Jesus' own admission and by his own teaching, as recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 5. Here the Lord Jesus tells the people that the Father, here we are in John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so you see, my friends, in this matter of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly appointed to that duty. And all judgment, he tells us, is committed unto him by his Father. And also this other word that is used here of divider is highly significant. Who made me a judge or divider over you? And of course, there is the sense here of dispensing judgment with equity, which is why this word is sometimes given different translations. But the original conveys the sense of a division or apportionment, which was, of course, very relevant to this man's request, for he came asking for this financial transaction to be made. But equally, it might be used to speak of a functionary who divides between people, who assesses the relative merits of two opposing cases. But look at how this language will recur in the Scriptures. For example, here in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks thus in verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The Lord Jesus says that the truth concerning him, that his work, that which he came to do, would effect a great work of division. Because all men, all humanity of all time, are divided upon this one point, are separated by this central theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. What think ye of Christ is the test to know both your state and your scheme, says the old hymn. And so it is. Christ and the truth concerning him divides all humanity into but one of two camps. And likewise, to take up the language again, which the Lord Jesus uses, as reported here in Luke chapter 12, a little further on, in verse 52. He says, "From henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Think ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" He prefaces those words, "I tell you, nay, but rather division." Because the truth, as it is in Jesus, has been that great separator of families. It has been that line of delineation which passes through any other sort of categorization class of persons created by men. It is whether we are the Lord's people or not, whether we are his or no. This great work of division, of segregation, of separation, of the sheep and the goats, is that which the Lord Jesus has come to do. And so, in answer to the Lord Jesus' rhetorical question, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" We do not hastily or foolishly say, "Oh, well, the Lord Jesus wasn't come as a judge or as a divider." No, indeed. We say he was not come as a judge or divider appointed by men for courts of human law to settle disputes between men concerning carnal things. No, he is ordained to judge the world by divine authority. He is God's appointee. He has come to administer a higher order of judgment altogether, my friends. And who would dare to appear at the bar of divine justice? And who would dare to come unto the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Master, speak to my brother that he give me the money"? What folly to make such an application as this. What folly to make such a submission as this at the court of divine justice. For it is to condemn oneself. Who would come before him seeking to claim earthly good, seeking to receive at his hand the rusting metal of earth's financial transactions? His judgment, my friends, the division which he makes, is of a higher order altogether, in the light of which and in the face of which these carping earthly concerns seem so trivial and condemn the very lips which utter them. And so it is in the case of this sad and anonymous individual of our text. As the Lord Jesus goes on to say, to the audience more generally, take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. My friends, this is a word which we do not use very often. It is not a sin or a vice that receives very much attention. But we do well to remember that of those laws which God saw fit to engrave in stone, of those Ten Commandments, which were considered so significant, so central, so exemplary of the whole, that they deserve not to be merely in the book of the law, but graven by the finger of God upon stone tablets, was this: thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And it is interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, too, gives to this particular commandment a significance in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, when he says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And we should perhaps also register that same Apostle Paul in numerous places, and you might wish to look at these at your leisure, but in numerous places lists covetousness in the midst of other vices, which we might have thought were far more serious matters. And so, for example, here in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. And again in chapter 6, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in all these cases, we might think, surely the other sins listed are entirely practical ones. They are evil deeds. They require a performance or a doing of them, as in extortion or drunkenness or railing or the commission of idolatry or of fornication reviling and this sort of thing. Whereas we might say, surely covetousness, why, this is merely a state of mind. This is merely a sin of thought. This is merely a sin which exists in principle and not necessarily in action. And yet you see how the inspired word of God sees fit to place it with these other vices and with these other sins, that we might learn and be taught the seriousness of them. Because you see, my friends, covetousness is something which can afflict us regardless of our state or condition in life. Let us not think that covetousness is merely a vice of the rich, nor that it is bound to be a vice of the poor. Let us not think that the desire for more, that craving for that which is not ours, that lusting after other things which we have not or ought not to have, is confined to any particular state or strata of humanity. It is incredibly widespread. The richest man still covets more, and the poorest man still covets the rich of the riches, the riches of the rich. It is a blight to all sorts and stations of person. As the apostle reminds us in writing to Timothy, the first epistle, chapter 6, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you notice that? They did not have to get the money first. It was not the state of being rich that brought them into all those problems and sorrows. It was while they coveted after. That was their undoing. That was the great malady at the heart of this problem. The sin of covetousness. And, says the Lord Jesus, beware of covetousness. Beware of it. Be alert to it. Have your eyes ever open for it, and guard against it. For, he says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And the linguists tell us we could understand this in two ways. We could understand this, that a man's life does not arise from the things which he possesses. It is not a product of it. You see, my friends, one cannot purchase life. One cannot obtain life with riches. These things are not connected together. Not in the physical, and most certainly not in the natural. A man might have all the money in the world, but he cannot use it 1 second after he has died. A man might have greater riches than any who have gone before him, and yet he cannot, with the sum total of them, extend his life 1 moment longer than God has ordained. He cannot save himself from accident. He cannot save himself from the stroke of divine justice when it falls. His riches are immaterial to this question. So a man's life, or the matter of life, does not spring out of wealth. It is not the product of riches. And equally, it should not be measured by them. And alas, how often this is the case still today in human society and in human reckoning. One reads as long back as in the Georgian era in this country, when people were spoken of according to what they were worth per annum, how much revenue were the farms of which they were the landlord turning over, how much were their industrial enterprises bringing into them. They might say, oh, so-and-so, you know, he's worth £3,000 a year, something to be reckoned in the early 1800s, perhaps. But still to this present day, how much of the organization of society, how much of the categorizing of people, let us say, by local government, is done according to what tax band a person is in, or what council tax band their house belongs to. And in every one of these cases, you see, a man's life is being measured by the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And this widespread attitude can so easily creep into our own thinking as Christians. And it has, of course, blighted entirely certain branches of Christendom, who will say that financial wealth and prosperity and affluence is a token of God's blessing and is a sure sign of his favor. And they teach this prosperity gospel that says if you are a Christian and if you have enough faith, you will at once be wealthy and showered in riches. Or conversely, if you are missing those things, it is a sure sign of a want of faith or that you are not the Lord's person. My friends, what an outright denial of the Saviour's own words. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Not his physical life, and my friends, most certainly not his spiritual life. It cannot be measured in these things, it cannot be accounted for in these terms. And let us remind ourselves of it, my friends, whatever our state or condition may be in life, financially or materially speaking, this is not the measure of us. This is not the description of us. This is not a category that matters anything in the sight of God, who knoweth that we came into the world with nothing and shall depart equally endowed, who knows that we came naked from our mother's womb and likewise shall be wrapped in a shroud at the last. This matters not to God. To some he gives riches for their benefit and help. To others he gives riches as a curse and unto their condemnation. Our life consisteth not and is not to be reckoned by these things. For indeed, as the Apostle Paul reminded us here in 2 Corinthians, and here we will conclude this evening, that we have treasure in earthen vessels. We have treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. We have a wealth that the world knows nothing of. The true believer in the Lord Jesus has riches untold, which cannot be perceived, and which are not known and are not reckoned by those whom the God of this world hath blinded in their minds, who believe not. And he tells us concerning material things and spiritual things that those which do appear, those things which are material, on that very account are also temporary. Let us think of it, my friends, because so often our thinking is the opposite way round. We look upon those things which are around us, the walls of this building, the timber of the pews and the stone of which the walls are made, and we think, well, here is something we can see, here is something tangible, therefore it is bound to last. And we perhaps go further and we can look in the world around us. We can see the cliffs, we can see the ocean, and we think, here are material things, here are physical things, here are visible things, then surely they are bound to last, they are bound to endure. But my friends, their very visibility, the very material nature of them, tells us they will not last. We cannot see God with our eyes, but God is eternal. We cannot behold our salvation with our physical senses. There is nothing to see or to hear about a Christian which allows us to say, ah, yes, for sure, that person has definitely received salvation Imagine how simple or perhaps how difficult Christian life would become if that were the case. But our salvation, though it be as silent as the light, though it come as the wind, yet salvation is eternal. Salvation is forever. Heaven, the dwelling place of God, is that realm of eternal glory, and yet we cannot see it. You see, my friends, those things which we can see, the fact that we may behold them proves that they are transient, proves that they are temporal. While those things which we cannot see, those matters, those principles, those truths, which are invisible to our human sight, why, the fact that we cannot see them gives us an assurance that they are eternal, that they are lasting, that they are durable. And so, my friends, that riches, that wealth, that the world cannot behold, which it knows nothing of, that we have in earthen vessels, this is what we are to reckon with, this is what we are to desire. For which cause, says the Apostle Paul, we faint not, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, my friends, that we may think upon these things, that where our treasure is, there our hearts may be also, and there at last our persons will be brought forevermore. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Let us end by singing a close of worship hymn in number 893. 893. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. The hymn 893. by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.